Might be turned to a couple of places as we look into the Word together this morning. You're going to want to put a finger in Deuteronomy 6, and we'll come back to there. But we're actually going to start in Judges, chapter 2, verse 7 to 15. So Judges, chapter 2, verse 7 to 15, we'll begin our reading there. And then we'll find our way ultimately to Deuteronomy 6. And now, Father, would you indeed instruct us as your people? Would you give us hearts to hear, minds to comprehend, the will and desire in obedience to know you and to instruct others, our children, but not only our children, our grandchildren, not only our grandchildren, those around us, both young and old. Father, that we would be your instruments, your voice speaking the truth into their ears, your hands and feet carrying your mercy, your kindness to them. May you use us, even as you instruct us in Jesus, we pray. Amen. Joshua chapter 2, verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them that did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned. And as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Now, what we see here is a tragedy of the highest caliber. A generation brought up by godly parents who then turn and forsake the Lord. Can you imagine anything more heartbreaking? And yes, that's what happens here. Joshua's generation, verse 7, served the Lord all their days. They knew the great things God had done, but their children did not. Verse 11 says, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Can you imagine anything more tragic? And yet that outcome is repeated countless thousands of times throughout history. David raised up Absalom, who rebelled, forsook his father's ways, even took his father's throne for a while. Good King Hezekiah brings up wicked Manasseh, an evil man who nearly destroys the nation. Eli the priest had sons who were an embarrassment to him and a stench in the nostrils of God. And then Samuel turns around and does likewise. A few years ago, I read a book about what Princeton University had been back in the 1800s. And the comment was made that up to that point, no class of students had ever gone through Princeton who had not experienced a great revival. It was a faithful, gospel-centered school. But what do you know about Princeton today? It's a spiritual wasteland, to be honest. And that story has been repeated thousands of times in institutions and homes all over the earth where godly foundations have been laid and then forsaken, and a new generation comes up that does not know God. They may still speak of Him. They may still have the accoutrements of faith, but there is no reality there. And the question that we must ask ourselves is, will we repeat the same pattern? We in our homes, we as a church. And understand, this is not just a parenting issue at all. This is a church-wide issue. You may be single. You may be a grandparent. You may never have had any kids or ever expect to. But by God's grace, your life can and does influence the generation that is coming along behind you, both here at Rockport and wherever He has you situated. And so, for all of us, we face the terrifying prospect that we could be replaced by a godless generation. I mean, just look at Europe as an example. And so let's begin here with a very frank admission, first of all, that every generation starts out as a generation that is forsaking God. You understand that, right? This is where your theology comes in. It wasn't just that generation after Joshua that was somehow worse than all the others. They were like every other. Today's generation is no different dispositionally from your generation. But you see the problem. That is the problem. Every generation is made up of people whose hearts are naturally bent toward evil. Romans 3:10, there's no one righteous, not even one. Proverbs 22, verse 15, foolishness, and that's just an Old Testament term for rebellion. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Every cute little baby is born with the plague of sin already corrupting his or her heart and mind. Never forget that. King David certainly understood it. Psalm 51, verse 5, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." But these parents of Joshua's day forgot that. Notice again the pattern. First, Joshua's generation knew the Lord. Verse 7 says, they knew Him. And as long as they lived, they kept the memory of the great things God had done for them alive. As long as that generation lived, they served the Lord. But then what happened? The next generation came along and they did not know the Lord. Verse 10. So somewhere there was a breakdown. The faith of these parents was not passed on to their children, and as a result, they forsook the Lord. They turned away and began to worship idols. Finally, verse 14 says, "Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them." They came under His judgment. God gave them over to their enemies and to terrible distress, verse 15 says. God let their sin destroy them. And that's what sin always does when it's allowed to run unchecked. It destroys. It destroyed that generation. It will destroy any generation that forsakes God. So what does that tell us? Well, three things we need to hear, just really laying a foundation for what I really want to get at. First, understand that as long as the knowledge of God is upheld in a community, especially by those who have personally experienced God and His power, as long as the knowledge of God is upheld in a community, that preserves that community from decay. You see, as long as that generation lived, Israel served the Lord. So there's a way in which our faith can have a salt-like effect of preservation on our children. Our faith, alive in our homes, can keep them from experiencing a lot of the harm that they would otherwise run into if sin were simply allowed to run rampant through their lives. And so as long as they are with us, as long as they're near us, while they're still young, there is an effect, a preservation that holds them. And yet, here's the thing, they won't always be in our homes. They won't always be near us. So the second thing we see here is that if our faith doesn't become their faith, its influence over their lives will not last once they're gone from us. They'll behave as long as they have to. They may even appear to believe while they're under your roof and have a sort of an outward kind of faith, but if this faith does not get down into their souls, down into their hearts, it will lose influence once they walk away. And so third thing, by way of preparation here, parents, grandparents, uncles, aunts, Sunday school teachers, influencers of every kind, it is our solemn duty to teach our children the truth of God and press this faith deep into their lives while we still can. So that gets us then to the real matter that I want to get to. The second thing this morning is to understand then very simply, we must be intentional in our efforts to press this faith into the minds and hearts of the next generation. We must be intentional about that. Now, I can almost hear someone thinking, at least, very loud. You're a loud thinker. Wait a minute, Pastor. I was in Sunday school today. If salvation is God's work and not ours, what effect can we really have? And won't God just save whomever He is going to save anyway, without us? Here's the problem with that kind of false leap. If you take that approach, what you really demonstrate is you don't understand how it is God works. The same God who predestines salvation not only predestines who will come to Him by faith, but also how they will come. In other words, God uses means. God uses evangelists and parents and teachers, those who share the gospel, those who exhibit His gospel. He uses them to bring people to faith. And then, just to be clear, God commands us to make use of these same means to do certain things to bring our children to faith. So with that in mind, that God commands us to use means, to use the tools He's put in our hands, look at Deuteronomy 6. 4 through 9. That's where we'll spend the remainder of our time. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. Now, a little bit of background, a little bit of context as we look at this. I want to connect some dots for you. These words in Deuteronomy are spoken several years before the events we just read about in Judges. These things we're about to read in Deuteronomy took place several years previous to what we just read in Judges. And the words here are spoken to the very people whose children will eventually go astray. So Moses is speaking in Deuteronomy to a generation that will serve the Lord, and he's going to give them some instruction for what they're supposed to do as they serve the Lord. But it will be their children who will not serve the Lord. Let's read it. Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a to the front of your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Now, what is God commanding these parents, these grandparents, these uncles and aunts here? He is commanding them to do the very thing that generation failed to do. Not only were they to love God and obey God themselves, which they did do, but they must also work diligently to press this faith along to their children, which they did not do. So notice some things here. First, notice, before you can pass your faith onto your children, it must be a living reality for you. You must have the reality of it yourself. Verse 5, he begins, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So God is not just calling us to profess faith in an outward way. He is calling us to possess the warm reality of it. You shall love the Lord God with all that you are, all your heart, all your soul, all your might. So this is not just a casual brush with religion once a week. This is an all-consuming fire of faith, a heart captivated by His grace. Listen, I know you know this, but we must always hear it again. If your faith is nothing more than a Sunday service, your kids will see through that. Right? They're smart. If all they see of God in you is a duty that you try to keep, a decision that you made once upon a time, they'll get that. They'll see that Christ doesn't really matter that much to you in the day-to-day living of life. Other things matter. Things you talk about all week long. Jobs and cars and chores and homework. Necessary things, of course. But these are the things that matter. But Jesus, the goodness and faithfulness of God, oh, that's just something that we mention on a Sunday. You'll notice that here the command is for the goodness of God, His mercy, His faithfulness, to be a topic of conversation throughout the week. Verse 7 makes that explicit. He says, you shall talk about these things with them. As you go in, as you go out, as you're on the road, as you're traveling. In other words, it's a lifestyle. Now the question is, how do you do that? And I'll come to some suggestions before we're finished. But the point is, your kids need to see in you and hear from you that there is a reality to your faith that is deeper than Sunday. They need to see you engaging God throughout the week and hearing you pray for them and about them and seeing that you are trusting Him and depending upon Him. Put simply, the faith they catch from you will be the one they see in you. The one you really care about. Many times we wonder, why have my children become so materialistic? Well, maybe there's roots of materialistic living that they're catching. Why do they care about this and that and not the Lord? But what do they hear and see? That's not a one-to-one. It doesn't mean it's always the case, but we are influencing them by the very mode of our living. That brings us to the second thing then. Partly what that means to live this before them is that let them see the high value you place on God's Word as you share it with them daily. Notice verse 6 and 7. Again, how explicit. And these words that I command you shall be on your heart, verse 7, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. So not only does he say, do you believe and live God's Word yourself, but you are intentional about teaching it to them, about talking with them about these things. It's on your heart. Yes, it's a reality to you, but then you are diligent. And again, that word pictures an intentionality. You're diligent about pressing it into their hearts. In fact, this word diligent, it's a great word. It actually pictures what you do when you sharpen a knife the old-fashioned way with a whetstone. Now, some of you guys who know about this are already going to tell me I'm doing it wrong. That's okay. But with a whetstone, the way you sharpen a knife with a whetstone is it takes repetition. Over and over and over and over again. You keep doing it and you keep doing it because you're honing that edge in order to make it sharp. Well, it's that picture of repeatedly stroking the blade on the stone that is the idea here. Repetition, consistency, staying at it. And again, that's why this will not happen merely by taking them to Sunday school once a week. Sunday school can help. It's a good place to start, but it can't do it. Or, for that matter, just having a regular family worship. Again, wonderful place to start, but that doesn't guarantee this. It is a lifestyle of conversation and counsel, talking with them, showing them how God's truth really matters. Now, I need to confess to you here that when our girls were young, we were terribly inconsistent about family devotion. Shamefully so on my part. I let some discouragements in that area cause me to stop. You've been there, right? Kids don't respond well. It's not the perfect little picture you had in mind. It's chaos. You say, well, forget it. And I did that a little too much. Yet, in the mercy of God, I remember some amazing, precious conversations we had with our girls when we're out for a walk, when we're driving along with them, when we're at their bedside some nights. And even there, there weren't enough of those. If I had to do anything over again, I would fix those two things in our home. But in those moments we had, those conversations God gave us, I treasure them and I'm amazed at how God was so gracious to use our poor, weak, imperfect attempts to be intentional to drive this faith into their hearts. That's the emphasis here. Knowing the word yourself and being intentional about passing it on to them, that's the key. Just a couple more examples from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4, verse 9 says, take care, keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the day. So keep it in your own life and make it known to your children and to your children's children. Hey, grandparents, we get included in that. We have a part in passing this along to them as well. Or Deuteronomy 11, 18 and 19. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you sit down in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Again, here is a lifestyle. This is a topic of conversation in our home as we're going about doing our lives. It's just part of who we are and what we do. And so parents, grandparents, understand, God has made you the most important teachers your children are ever going to have. You have been given the primary responsibility for your child's early spiritual education. Not just something the church does over here on its own. You. Not just their Sunday school teachers. Those Sunday school teachers can be a wonderful help. And you need all the help you can get. But you are the primary teacher. You're the ones God has commissioned to take on this task. I mean, Joel chapter 1 verse 3, he says, tell your children about it. And let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. There's the pattern. Same pattern we see Paul in the New Testament, right? Paul says to Timothy, I've given you this faith. Now you pass it on to men. Who can pass it on to others? Who can pass it on to others? Well, parents, you have that same task. That brings me to the third thing here. Then if we're going to pass this faith on to the next generation, third, it must be a living reality in our homes daily. It must be something that they not only hear, but they see daily. I love the way he makes it visible in verse 8 and 9. He says, you shall bind this word, he means, as a sign to your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, the Jews took this quite legalistically and quite literally. They put little scraps of scripture on pieces of parchment in leather boxes and they tied them to their hands and their foreheads, and those were called phylacteries. And then they also placed these little scraps of paper on the door frames of their houses in little boxes called mezuzim. But really, was that the point, just to have scraps of paper stuck in a box somewhere? By the way, we do the same thing. You've been to my house, many of you. I've been to your house. Little Bible verses on posters, on walls, plaques. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I would say it's a really good idea. Especially if you use them to help memorize. I remember a family had little post-it notes all over their house. Just why? We're memorizing Scripture. Praise the Lord. It's a good idea when it's a reminder of God's faithfulness. But listen, little boxes and posters on the wall in and of themselves do not keep this command if all they are is decorations. Now the point is, these commands of God are to rule everything your hands and face does and takes place in your home. Your hands are to be moved in an obvious way that reflects the obedience of your heart to God. Your face, your countenance, the attitudes that they see must reflect the reality of a heart that knows and loves God. And that's tough. Amen? That's why you can't fake this. If it's not real to you, that'll be seen. And even where it is real to you, your sin leaks through. Can we talk? I can't tell you how many times that I had to ask forgiveness of my girls for some bad attitude I had, some stupid thing I did or said in my anger. But they needed to see that too. That was part of it. Your dad sins. He blows it. He needs repentance. He needs Jesus. Same way you do. So on our face, on our hands, on the door frames, everything that goes on in your home is to be a demonstration of how real God is to you, that He's present and involved in your life, that your mind is on Him, that your heart is captivated to Him, so the Word is being heard in the instruction given, the conversations and engagement, and the Word is being seen by the way that you're living your life out before them. And that's the point here. Again, the way you wear your faith day in and day out is what will have the biggest impact. The way you live your faith before them, the things you talk about and make much of and show to be important to you, that's what will make the biggest difference in their lives. Now, hear me. I know this is not an absolute. This is not a mathematical formula. I know of good and godly parents who have had children reject the faith and walk away. I know of faithless parents who did everything wrong whose children embraced Christ. So if you have unbelieving children, my goal this morning is not to lay a guilt trip on you. That is not my point at all. My point is this. Whatever you've done in the past is the past. Let's begin now. Right? Whatever is past, begin now to do everything in your power to shape your children's hearts and lives with the truth of God. And that begins, first of all, by making sure it's shaping your life, that your life is setting the example. But second of all, back to the main thought, finding intentional ways to share this faith with them. We lose out in not being intentional. Finding ways to let them see and hear from you the importance of what God has taught in a way that God can use that to open their hearts and set them on a course of lifelong faithfulness. So where do we start? That brings me to this last thing, and that is, I want to give you one practical example. I want to give you one tool among many that can be used to help in this task of shaping your children's lives, and then tell you what we're going to do as a whole in a church to shape all of our lives. I want to just mention to you the value of a good catechism as a tool to press this faith into the lives of the next generation, and that means all of us. A catechism. First of all, what's a catechism? Somebody says, that sounds awfully Catholic to me. Well, you know, if it is, it's a good practice of the Catholics, one we could actually benefit from. But really, catechism goes back to the earliest church. It was a way to teach children and new converts the essentials of the faith. In fact, in many places in early church history, you couldn't even be baptized until you'd completed catechism. New converts were called catechumens because they were being trained the basics of the Christian faith through catechism. Most of the early church fathers, whose names you know, got their start as catechists. That means those who trained others in catechism. And so it was a tool that was used to train people who knew nothing of the Christian faith and to begin to lay down in their lives a solid Christian worldview. And then, when the Reformation came along, oh man, The use of the catechism exploded everywhere the gospel went. Someone has called the Reformation the golden era of catechisms. Men like Luther and Calvin understood that to get these truths deep into the hearts of God's people, beginning with the children, we have to be intentional, and a catechism is one really good way to be intentional. In fact, here's what Calvin said. I'll read just one short bit from him. Calvin said this in a letter to a friend. "Believe me, sir, the Church of God will never preserve itself without a good catechism, for it is like the seed to keep the good grain from dying out and using it to multiply from age to age. And therefore, if you desire to build a foundation that will be of long duration and which will not soon fall into decay, make provision for the children to be instructed in a good catechism, one that will show them briefly and in a language at their own level what true Christianity is. The catechism will serve two other purposes. First, as an introduction to the whole congregation so that everyone will better profit from what is being preached. And second, as a help that will enable them to discern whenever some presumptuous person puts forth strange or false doctrine." And so he says a good catechism lays a solid foundation for faith. It also does a couple of other things. First, the use of a good catechism gives you opportunities to discuss biblical truth with your children. A catechism, if you're not familiar with, is a series of questions and answers where you teach the children to respond to the question with a memorized answer. And so, for instance, in the one we're going to be giving out this morning, the very first question runs like this. It says, "What is our only hope in life and in death?" And the answer, that we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, imagine with me a week spent going over that question and answer. Imagine that thought that we are not our own, but belong both body and soul, in life and in death, to God and to Jesus Christ, our Savior. That thought being repeated throughout the week. You're driving this truth deep into the mind and heart of your family. Because that's what the goal is. To surround them and fill them with biblical truth that will begin to shape their thinking. Second, the use of a good catechism obeys in a wonderful way the command to hear the truth as a means of getting it into your heart. Both in the Old Testament, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel," these words. Or in the New Testament, Paul says in Romans 10:17, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." The catechism questions are meant to be read aloud and the answers given aloud over and over until they become automatic in our memory, the response. You can use them as a part of family devotion. You can make a game out of them. I know my son-in-law and my daughter with the little ones right now, with Ezekiel, who's old enough, will just randomly call out and he'll respond. And it just sort of becomes a little back and forth. Third, a good catechism helps train the mind and shape the heart to dwell on truth and begin to think biblically. Kathy Keller, in the introduction to this little catechism, that's the wife of Tim Keller, tells the story of their son Jonathan as they were training him in catechism. And one day they were told, right before they picked him up from someone who was watching him, a babysitter, the sitter said she'd seen him looking out the window kind of... In a world of thought all his own, little guy. And she said, "Well, Jonathan, what are you thinking about?" He said, "I'm thinking about God." She said, "Well, that's interesting. Well, what are you thinking about God?" "I'm thinking how He made all things for His glory." How wonderful. My friend Ben Hedrick, some of you know him. He went to Rockport. Now he's one of the pastors in Louisville at a really good church. Talks about he was catechized as a child, and really when he was a little child, it didn't mean a whole lot to him. He just did it because his parents made him. But as soon as he was converted in his mid-teens, he said, all of the sudden, all the pieces fell together for me. Overnight, I had all this truth, and I understood all these things, and it had just been little memorized phrases, but now suddenly, I had a theology. With that in mind, just let me give you our plan. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to give every household. So if you're single, you're a household, a copy of this, and have you take it home. And we're going to use it in 2018. Also, just so you know, don't do it right now. You'll crash our system. But if you go to your app store or Play Store, whatever you use, there's a wonderful app for the New City Catechism that you can download that is fantastic. It has this whole book. It has the devotional book that you usually have to pay extra for. It has a children's mode. If you go into settings, and when you switch to children's mode, it switches to the short form of the questions, and has a song already prepared to teach the children with, to teach them to memorize. It's really a wonderful tool. So our plan is we're going to use this as a church in 2018. There are 52 questions and answers. We're going to use them throughout that year, one per week. They'll be a part of our worship service, just like maybe we'll just see them at some point. And we're going to encourage our C groups to also at least look at them, to discuss them as well. But really what I want to do is challenge you to use them yourself at home. Focus on the week and try to memorize the question and answer. You say, I don't memorize well. Get over it. That's what we need to do, right? We memorize Scripture, and we need to learn to memorize truth. And I would love to see all of us take up this challenge. And one thing I love about the reason we're using this one, when you look at it, there's a short version for little children. And so it actually highlights the section for little kids to memorize, because they're just learning. So that first question, what is our hope in life and death? The children's version is that we are not our own, but belong to God. And so adults, if you really are afraid of learning the full one, you can do the short one also. But I wouldn't recommend it. But it's not just for kids. Every one of us has something to gain here. What a wonderful thing if our church as a whole were thinking about and discussing the same theological truth week by week throughout the year. All right, to wrap things up, if you'll indulge me, I'm just going to exhort you with a couple of thoughts and we'll be done. First of all, parents, please hear me. Parents, do not simply take this as another burden. One more thing to add to your to-do list. Some of you are already thinking that way. Let it be a blessing. So listen, don't worry when you fail to get it done. Oh, I'm a terrible parent. No, some weeks are just like that. I had one this week. My prayer is that you'll see this as a means of creating some wonderful discussions in your home. So count on it. It'll feel weird at first. If you've never done this, your kids aren't going to say, oh, how wonderful, bless you, Mommy. They're going to say, really, do we have to do this? And you'll feel weird doing it. But you know what? Every new habit and pattern is weird at first. Bicycle riding felt weird at first. You develop the habit. And you may get a week and miss four. Again, that's one more week than you had before. Even a little is better than none. So do it, and when you fail, get back up and start again, because you're going to keep hearing it here at Rockport. Second, let's work together on this. Make it a part of your own private devotion. There's even a book over here. By the way, a lot of new good books over here for you, new devotional Bibles and study Bibles. But there's also a devotional book that goes with this that you can use in family devotions. And that same devotion is free in the app, so I may not sell any of those. But again, all of us will benefit from doing this. And my hope is that it provokes lots of conversations. So I'll just say, don't shortchange yourself. Try to memorize the catechism each week. Look over the Bible verse that's printed along with it. Carry it with you in the app or on a card, and let this truth shape your life. Third, realize that you may not fully agree with the way every single question is phrased. Now, you will agree with most of them on all the essential matters, but on a couple of the non-essential areas, because this comes from a Reformed church, and so, for instance, I'm going to reword the one when we get to how they treat the Sabbath, because we, from a more New Covenant perspective, view the Sabbath a little differently than they do. It's not heresy by any stretch, but it's a little different way. But even that's a wonderful opportunity with your children. You can do two things with that. Number one, you can say, there are secondary matters about which Christians of good conscience disagree. And second, you can say, but here's why we believe specifically this. And use it as a teaching. But 99% of what is here, you're going to find great benefit. Finally, I've gone longer than I intended. Remember, Christians, listen, this is only one tool among others that you can use to shape hearts and minds. It's not a magic bullet. It won't by itself guarantee the salvation of your household, but it's one more tool to point them in a deep and abiding way to the truth. Second, it's not a substitute for Scripture. Your personal devotional is that you're doing now needs to continue, and if you're not doing one, you need to start. But it's one more tool that Nevin and I want to put into your hands as a good way to be intentional about shaping hearts and minds around the truth. And so that's what we intend to do this coming year. Let's pray. Father, I pray, first of all, that the love of Christ that comes through the gospel is dwelling in each one of these homes. Whether a home of 15 or a home of one, I pray that the heads of these homes know Jesus in a real and personal and vibrant way. That they've repented of their sin and trusted Christ through the gospel to give life. And then I pray, Lord, that this gospel is being passed along in each home. And I thank you for the many children who have come to know you. I pray, as we always do, for those who have not. We ask that you would give us an intentionality about passing this faith along, that we would learn new habits, knowing that some of our old ones need to go, and we need to add good, godly habits that are a part of shaping life intentionally around the gospel. And Lord, even if someone doesn't use this method, that they will be using some method to be intentional in the sharing of the gospel in their home. And Lord, that you would raise up, a generation who fears you and walks with you for Christ's sake. Amen.